God has an amazing way of transforming the ordinary into the extraordinary. If you know Him and you serve Him, God is usually doing that without you even being aware of what He is doing. We're in a study of the book of 1 Samuel, and 2 weeks ago I preached a sermon entitled Lost Donkeys. And the lost donkeys were actually part of God's plan. Very ordinary, mundane thing. These donkeys are lost, and Saul and a servant are sent in search of the donkeys. God was in the whole story of the donkeys getting lost and not finding the donkeys. Saul never found the donkeys, at least not at first, but he did find Samuel the prophet, and that turned out to be an experience of his life. The people of Israel had asked Samuel, the prophet, who was the leader of Israel during this time, for a king. That displeased Samuel. It also displeased the Lord, but nevertheless, God had said to Samuel, give him a king, but not a king like all the other nations. God still had in mind that this would be a king that would listen to the prophets, that God would still preserve his people. We left the story of Saul where he had spent the night at Samuel's house. There had been a feast. A lot of remarkable things had happened. But we left it at the point where Samuel is about to reveal his word to Saul. He does that in the first 8 verses of chapter 10, and that is what we're going to look at today. Revealing his word, and then what happened to Saul. It begins with Samuel anointing Saul in verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? Now, this is total anointing. We call people up here sometimes to pray for them, the sick. We just put a little bit on the finger and anoint them. Samuel pours the whole thing on their head. But this was actually a very, very rare thing that was done. The high priest was anointed, prophets were anointed, kings were anointed. So this was so rare that the office you were receiving, you would be glad to have a flask full of oil poured over your head. Now, at the time this anointing is happening, Saul actually doesn't even know. He hasn't been told yet what's going to happen. He knows something extraordinary has happened because he's actually with Samuel, a very famous, very powerful prophet. Samuel had been told the day before these words, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. That word is used here, anoint him as leader, is very significant. God doesn't use the word king. He says anoint him as leader. Even in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his people? And notice the last word there, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? This is how God is referring to his people. They are his inheritance. This is how God has looked at his people ever since he led them out of bondage in Egypt. Listen to these verses, Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. 9:26. O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance, that you redeemed by your great power and brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. Now, this is God showing his interest, his vested interest in his people. Although they're going to receive a king, God is still calling them his people, his inheritance. So Saul isn't told right out, you're going to be the next king. It's kind of done in stages, in a very mysterious way. The first thing that Samuel does is tell him three things in the course of the day that are going to happen. Very short time. And they will all happen exactly as Samuel says. This is done, of course, to let Saul know the veracity of Samuel's words. So he's going to give him three predictions, which Samuel calls here signs. But in each sign, there's a history lesson for Saul. There's a connection to Israel's past. And God is always concerned that we remember the past, that we understand where we come from, and we never cut ourselves off from the past by not remembering. So let's look at each of the signs that are going to be given to Saul. The first one is in verse 2, and it's Rachel's tomb. When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelza on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son? So you're going to arrive to Rachel's tomb, which is probably pretty close to where this conversation is taking place, in the same area of Ramah. That's interesting. He's going to arrive at Rachel's tomb. He's going to meet two people he hasn't met before, and they're going to come and give him this message that your father has stopped worrying about the donkeys. He's now worried about you. This is exactly what Saul had said. And we refer back to chapter 9 when they hadn't found the donkeys. Saul said to the servant who's with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. So Samuel tells him these people are going to say to him almost the exact words that Saul himself had said. But the important thing is where this encounter takes place. It takes place at Rachel's tomb. Now, Rachel is one of the matriarchs of Israel. She had been the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, the very tribe that Saul is from, the tribe of Benjamin. Everything about Rachel's tomb, Rachel, refers back to the book of Genesis, where the promises were made by God that Israel would be a nation that belonged to him. So where this takes place is very, very important. God is orchestrating the events. Even though Saul doesn't realize it, God is directing his path. Now, the second sign is described for us in verses 3 and 4, and it's going to take place at the Oak of Tabor, which we don't know exactly where the oak tree of Tabor is, but it appears to be near Bethel, which we certainly know where Bethel is. Very famous place. Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One of them will be carrying three goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. Previously, Saul had indicated their bags were empty. They had no more bread. Now, his bags are going to be restocked here by, again, three strangers they'd never met. One has three goats, another has bread that he's carrying, three loaves. They are obviously on their way to Bethel to offer a sacrifice. But it is the place, again, that has importance here. Bethel was the place where Jacob, escaping from his wrath of his brother Esau, had an encounter with God. A great encounter. He made his bed that night. He had no blanket, no pillow. He used a stone, a flat stone for his pillow. But during the night, God gave him a dream, and God spoke to him. 20 years later, he's returning with his family. He's coming back, and at the very same spot, God renews the promise to him at Bethel. So Bethel became a very, very important place. So this is a history lesson for Saul, taking him back to appreciate the history of Israel. And yet these exact words that Samuel has laid out with details that are very, very odd that this could be coincidental are being fulfilled exactly as Samuel has stated in a matter of hours. Now the third thing that's going to happen to him is at Gibeah, and that's where Saul lives. So he's making this journey in the course of a day. At the end of the day, he will have arrived home. Verse 5, after that you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. So this is very important. So the first two have had historical significance. Gibeah is not so much historical significance as what's added to the phrase. Look at verse 5, where there is a Philistine outpost. Now that's very shocking that the Philistines have moved so far into Israel that they have built a garrison and garrisoned with Philistine soldiers that far into Israel, which indicates the threat of the Philistines has become so great. It's already been indicated that Saul has been chosen to deliver his people from the Philistine threat, the way that God had used the judges or used Moses to deliver from the Egyptians. He's been chosen for this purpose. Samuel goes on, though, to describe events that are going to happen in his hometown. In verse 5, as you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres and tambourines, flutes and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. This is, again, told to him before it happens. This change that's going to take place in Saul is going to take place because the Spirit of God is going to come over him and change him or change his heart. There are people who view the Christian life as just an activity of their life. But if they view it as an activity to be involved in or people to be associated with, a church to attend, they miss the whole point. This is what Christianity is at its crux, a change that God makes in us by his Spirit. This is only occasionally happens in the Old Testament, but this is the norm in the New Testament. When a person comes to Christ, they are changed. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So, according to the New Testament, according to the Bible, when you become a Christian, there should be change. If there's not, the change is nominal. And we say nominal Christian, meaning you might belong to a church, you might attend a church, but there's no real change in you. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he does this in all his letters, the last chapter, sometimes the last couple of chapters, will be practical chapters where he gives really practical advice. In Galatians, he gives this long list of sins, which were sins then, continue to be sins now. I'm not going to read the whole list, but he says, these are sins that are common to humanity in every culture and every time. Sins of sexual immorality, of drunkenness, of hatred, of jealousy, rage, fits of rages. And it goes on. The list is really long out of Galatians chapter 5. But then he gives a list of what is the transformed Christian life. So this is what you were before you came to know Christ. But this should be the result after you come to know Christ. And in Galatians 5:22, he begins a list of the fruits of the Spirit. Because Samuel is explaining to Saul that this change that's going to, this changed heart is going to be because the Spirit of God is going to change your heart. And in the New Testament, it's God's Spirit that changes us. And when he does, fruit starts to grow. We're looking around in springtime, and when we're past that stage now, but when in March it was still cold, and you saw these little buds coming out and everywhere. And that was the promise that life was on its way, and we were going to see spring bloom and blossom. But here are the fruits of the Spirit. There are nine of them. I read them to you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are some of the most amazing qualities and characteristics. If you were interviewing for a job and the employer asked you, do you have these qualities? You would be the best employee to be grabbed in a moment's notice if you had the nine fruits of the spirits growing in your life. It says In verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. The previous list of sins is associated with our passions and sinful desires. The second list is associated with the Spirit producing these fruits in our lives. This is the evidence of a changed heart. So the Spirit of God actually does this change in Saul. And it actually begins when Samuel is talking to him, even before he gets to where he's going to meet this group of prophets. They're playing instruments, they're singing, and he's going to meet them, and then the change will even be more evident there. But in chapter 10, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Now, I have mentioned the first two signs had a historical significance. First was Rachel's tomb, points back to Genesis. Second was Bethel, points back to God's promises in the book of Genesis. Now, this one, there isn't a historical significance. There is actually an opportunity that God is going to give Saul to obey him and follow him. It's in verse 7. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Now, we've already been told that there was a Philistine garrison in his hometown. He's going to have this experience of meeting these prophets, and his heart is going to be changed. And then Samuel says, when this happens to you, do whatever your hand finds to do. Now, this phrase is not unique to the first book of Samuel. It's found in the Old Testament several times, but it's always usually in acting in accordance with what God is asking you to do. For instance, with Gideon, Judges 9:33, in the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, do whatever your hand finds to do. Together with this verse, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." In other words, Samuel's giving instructions to Samuel, you're going to be changed by the Spirit of God, and then you're going to see that garrison. This is by implication here because it's not said, but it seems pretty obvious. You're going to do whatever your hands find to do. Attack the Philistines. This is not a large army. It's a small garrison, but it would send a very strong signal to the Philistines that they've been attacked. This was Saul's opportunity here to obey the Lord and serve him, and God was going to give him victory. And then there's a second instruction that came. First, he is going to meet these prophets. He's going to be changed. Then do whatever your hand finds to do, which I think means he is to attack the Philistine garrison. Afterwards, here is the last instruction given to him, verse 8. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Now, when earlier in the book, when God had routed the Philistines because of Samuel's prayers, there were burnt offerings and peace offerings that were offered. And it would seem peace offerings would be appropriate if Saul had routed this Philistine garrison. Gilgal has historical significance. This is the place at Gilgal where Passover had been celebrated, where circumcision had been initiated. It had a lot of significance. It stands for victory. It has been made very clear, well, I don't know if it's clear to Saul or not, but to the reader, it's made clear that even though Saul is going to be king, he will always have a responsibility to listen to God through the prophets. And this will be God's desire through the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, Chronicles, and which parallel each other, those four books. God wants to speak to the kings and have the final word. He doesn't believe that it is a totalitarian monarch, but the prophet actually has authority over the king. And whenever a king didn't believe that, he usually didn't last too long because God would still speak to the king, which made Israel and Judah very different from the rest of the nations. And Israel would ultimately disappear because they stopped listening to the prophets. They disappeared forever. When I mean Israel, that's 10 nations of Israel, and Judah became a separate country, the tribe of Benjamin and Judah. So Saul's responsibility was going to be to listen to the prophet, in this case, Samuel. In fact, later in the book, it says this, Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. That would be a problem for Saul his whole life. He rules over Israel 40 years. He would have this problem of listening. Some people have a problem of listening, but listening to God is the most difficult for Saul. And when we have a problem of listening to God, we're always going to have other problems in our lives. God had changed Saul's heart. Let's review that, verse 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. This change was profound and began immediately. Now, I want to review here. The three signs that Samuel pointed out to Saul were fulfilled exactly as he said. It says so in verse 9. All these signs were fulfilled that day. This brought power to Samuel's word, validity. But the writer of this book wants us to focus on the third sign. Look at verse 10. When they arrived at Gibeah, this is Saul along with this band of prophets, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined their prophesying. Now, it is at this point, I believe, that Saul was with the Spirit of God come up on him to do what his hand found to do. The idiom for saying, obey the Lord and God is going to be with you and you will see what God will do. Saul missed his opportunity here. He's not charged with missing an opportunity, but it's pretty clear if you just read the flow of the chapter that Saul missed a great opportunity right at the beginning of his life. Now, this seems to be very characteristic of Saul all the way through his life. So right from the very beginning, Saul misses opportunities, and he will continue to do this all of his life. Saul is king over Israel, but the study of Saul is a very sad study. It's very relevant because there's a lot of people today who live just like Saul did. I want to end this sermon by giving you seven reasons I think people miss opportunities today. Some of these apply to Saul. They may all apply to him. But they certainly apply to people today missing God-given opportunities in their life. Opportunities that God gives us. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us his power, his perception. He knows who we are, and he helps us to be ready for these opportunities, and the opportunities are there, and we miss them. I thought about this yesterday, and I left it, and I came back, and I thought about it, and I kept working on it. Probably not finished with it, but I do think that it hits the ball for many of us. The number one reason I think that people miss opportunity is we are fearful of what others think of us. This is, I think, one of the greatest human traps to fall into. And it's logical, but because people sometimes are raised in homes where they are fearful of disappointing their parents, of perfectionism. And so once they are an adult, they continue to carry this, always worried about pleasing other people. And so this desire controls us very strongly. Sometimes we suppress our own desires, our own thoughts, because we want to make sure that other people are pleased. The problem with this one is we wind up losing our authenticity. I think the greatest asset of Christianity is to be authentic. You ever read over resumes of people, you know, on a website or anything? Probably 7 out of 10 resumes are puffed. The people who write it or the software who writes it puffs it up. And you read the resume, you realize they're exaggerating their gifts, their experience. You're reading this glowing person, and then you interview them and you're like, this is not the same person that was on the paper, all right? Authenticity, the ability to just be who you are and run the risk of people being disappointed with you. Number two, we fear failure. This is also a huge trap, the possibility of failing. Now, for Saul, this was big, these first two. Saul is always worried about what people think of him. We're going to see it as we go. He's worried about the elders. He even says, "What will the people think of me?" The second one, he's worried about failure because he just does not want to fail. Now, I think Saul might have taken this opportunity at Gibeah and attack the garrison if God had said to him, "All right, at 3:00, I want you to go out. I want you to attack. You will not fail. This is what it's going to look like. This is going to be the results. When you come out, man, you're going to be held as a hero." Saul would have done it. It's the risk of not winning that held Saul back, and that is a fear that holds so many of us. God never does that. He never gives us all the information. He never tells us you're not going to fail. In fact, sometimes God lets us fail. But the one thing he does, he makes it very clear when he wants us to do something and he says you'll be empowered. He doesn't tell us how it's all going to turn out. Man, I wish he would do that. We all do. So we fear failure, and so we just stay still. The third one, we refuse to make a clean break with old sins. This is a big one right here. Old sins that we've laid down, picked them up again, laid them down, picked them up. But they're sins that drag us down. We're drawn back to them, and it's a trap. I can't tell you, maybe the number is 5 or 6 or 7, of pastors I have known personally and even interacted with over the years that have lost their families, beautiful families, lost their ministries because of this picking up old sins. They're unheard of today. I don't know where they're at. And they had powerful, powerful ministries. This one man that I knew, he had so much talent, so much going for him. He was an associate at a church, a large church, and then at another church, mega church. And then he had a church. I went as a missionary, went to that church. This was in the desert in California. And the church was only 4 years old, probably had over 1,000 people. He introduced me to Mr. Coleman. You've heard of Coleman Lanterns. He introduced me that day to Mr. Coleman. And then a few years later, I find out that he lost the church, he lost his ministry. And it's because of this, we refuse to make a clean break with our old sins. The next one, we don't recognize the opportunities until it's too late. So God had given Saul the insight to seize this opportunity. But because he's so reticent, he doesn't seize it. Saul is no coward. We'll find that out. He's no coward. He's a brave man. But he's preoccupied with other things, what people think about him and fear of failure. And so he may have not seen this as an opportunity, may have seen this garrison as a challenge he wasn't ready for, as a burden too big to take on, but he didn't see it as a God-given opportunity. The next one. We're not dependent on the Spirit. You see, when we live in dependence on the Spirit, then we do not act on our self-reliance. Saul is a very self-reliant man. He would be a model for self-help books today. Saul was handsome, he was smart, people liked him, they wanted to follow him. But the model for Christianity is that if you want to be a follower of Christ, you have to become like a little child. What's that mean? Why would Jesus use that illustration? That means a child, a small child, is dependent on us. So we have a daycare, and I always have this thought, and I always talk to the workers. We're in charge of all these little lives. I mean, they're so small, 2 years old, 3 years old. We have to protect them. They are dependent on us till they are with their parents. That's the idea that God wants of us. We must be dependent on him. If we're self-reliant, we're always going to miss God-given opportunities. The next one, we are indifferent. We miss opportunities when we're in complacent indifference because we're so glued to our complacent routines, we don't see the opportunities, and we're resistant to change. I mean, just to put it practical, if we really want our church to grow right here, we will have to be open to change. We can't be complacent, we can't be indifferent, and we have to seize opportunities that come to us. And I think the last one is lack of prayerfulness and awareness. Now, Saul, he just had this experience of the Spirit of God coming upon him. So he should have been completely prepared, but I think it's these other reasons that were so strong in Saul's life. He was predisposed to his fear of failure, fear of what people thought of him, his reticence to act. But when we have prayerlessness in our life, we're going to have blinders on us. We're just not going to see the opportunities that are in front of us. Saul is synonymous with missed opportunity. We're going to see that as we study Saul's life. David, who will succeed Saul, is the complete opposite. He is synonymous with seizing the opportunity. Not a perfect man by any chance, but he never stopped seizing the opportunity, whether it was to serve God, whether it was to humble himself before God, to seize the opportunity that God gives us. So let's bow our heads, and I want to challenge you today to think about if any of these, I'm going to read them over to you. Number one, we're fearful of what others think of us. With your eyes closed, just ask yourself, is that true of me? Number two, do I feel fear failure? Number three, am I refusing to break with my old sins? Number four, do I not recognize opportunities until it's too late, until they're past? Number five, am I dependent on the Spirit? Number six, am I indifferent and complacent? And number seven, is there a prayerfulness and awareness in my life, or am I not a praying person? Prayer is not easy, and it's humiliating sometimes. It's humbling. But prayer at its core is simply a statement to God. I can't do this by myself, and I'm asking for your help. And the opportunities are the opportunities in our homes, on our jobs, in our lives, in our church, and just the opportunities God puts on our path every day to be able to seize those and serve him. Lord, I pray you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Help each of us to be able to acknowledge what causes us to miss opportunities in our lives from you. Not opportunities for our greatness, but opportunities for your glory and your honor, Lord. There's no greater satisfaction in a Christian's life than to be used in a moment by you. And I pray this congregation, Lord, would humble ourselves and we would seize moments, moments maybe none of us know about, but you were using that man, that woman, that teenager to touch a life in such a way that it was a God-given moment. Please see in us, Lord, hearts that are hungry, hearts that want to be authentic, hearts that want to serve you, Lord, with all of our hearts and put you first. So I'll miss an opportunity, Lord. May we learn from that to not miss opportunities, but to be ready, to be hungry, to be open so that you will use us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.